So this morning, we're wanting to continue on with part two. It was in November, about the 10th actually, that I began a little two-part series thinking that I would speak again in 1st of December, but the Lord had other plans, and that's fine. At that time, we talked about the door into covenant and the importance of actually being in covenant. This is a lost concept today, and it has been so diminished down in our thinking that we've lost sight of how one enters into a right relationship with God. And so we have a variety of things, and I would hope no one here would be placing their hope on a prayer that they prayed or a card that they signed. That won't save you. Precious blood of Yeshua, our Messiah, our covenant representative, is what saves us. And it's not fire insurance. As nice as it is to have fire insurance, not fire insurance. It's a relationship that's entered into by means of covenant. You can only have a relationship with God by means of covenant. So I would think it'd be important to know what covenant is. And so that's why we've addressed those things. We talked a little bit about our condition, the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, so there's a great need for a covenant representative, and that's a need that everyone has. From the time Adam and Eve fell into sin until the present time, excluding only one person, and that's the sinless Messiah, Yeshua, when he was here. So once a person enters into covenant, then what? Well, this morning I want to look at living in the covenant, living it out. I like Wayne Grudem's definition of covenant. I've used it before, and I'm going to use it again. A covenant is an unchangeable, that's an important word, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. He affords us the opportunity to have a relationship with him, but it's on his terms. And if we are willing to comply with those, we are welcomed. The means whereby we are able to enter into covenant with the eternal God is through the eternal blood covenant established by our covenant representative, Yeshua, our Messiah. And we receive this through repentance and faith. And so the eternal blood covenant is kind of like the overriding covenant. And then underneath it is the means for the application of that. And it starts with the Abrahamic covenant and the representation of faith. How do we enter in? And we often say faith. I try to say repentance and faith because repentance has fallen on hard times. Now, 50 years ago, you didn't have to say repentance and faith. You just said faith because everybody knew repentance was the first part of that. And then comes faith. And out of that, then we enter into covenant. And so I have asked myself this question: what would be important for us to know so that we can live successfully in this covenant relationship? And I have two main points. I have about 10 sub-points and about 25 sub-sub-points. So I'm going to try to walk you through that. Now, you may not think I'm structured, but I am. It'll be there. And I'll try to tell you where we're at as we're going, but I don't want the structure to get in the way of the message either. So I want to look at rewards. Oh, there's some phenomenal rewards, benefits, blessings, whatever term you want to use, that are ours as a result of entering into covenant with God. And we'll look at five of them. And then we want to look at responsibilities, and we have several of those, and I won't tell you how many because your pens will start shaking if you think you got all that to write. So under the rewards, we want to look at justification, we want to look at regeneration, sanctification, and then I put together, although these are usually together, I've separated out resurrection and glorification. So that's where we're going. So Point A is justification. What is it? Well, justification is based upon the work of the Messiah through which divine justice is satisfied. That's the key concept. Divine justice is satisfied. The wages of sin is death, and it has been paid in full by our Lord. Justification is when God declares a person formerly unrighteous to be righteous in his sight. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is just a marvelous verse. He, that is the Father, made him, that is Yeshua, who knew no sin to be sin. The idea there is the sin sacrifice, the sin bearer, on our behalf as our covenant representative, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Now, there are five summary statements concerning justification that we need to keep in mind. It's a legal standing. It's something that God declares based upon what Yeshua has done. It's a legal standing. It is once for all. Once for all. You're not justified multiple times. Happens once. It's entirely God's work. It's entirely God's work. And it is perfect in this life. I will never have better justification than I have right now at this moment. I have been declared by Almighty God, based upon what my covenant representative has done, to be righteous. What a marvelous truth to wake up to in the morning. And God has declared that. It's perfect. And thus, it's the same for all believers. Every one of you are just as justified as Roger and I. Just as justified. Because it's the same precious blood of Yeshua that has spilled over your life that's spilled over ours. And God does something that's absolutely miraculous. Now just think about this. Though your sins were as scarlet, pure red, he takes pure red blood and he puts it together, and what happens? What's the color that comes out of that? White as snow. White as snow. Oh, hallelujah. Only God could do that. But he has. And he's done it for you. And that's why it gives me a great deal of pleasure this morning to say with absolute, total confidence, right now, your Father in heaven, Abba, is looking at you and smiling. He's smiling. He's pleased with who you are and how he's at work in your life. And he's got some marvelous things in store for you, all based upon justification. Well, the second one is regeneration. Exactly what happens in regeneration is a mystery to us. We know that somehow we who were spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, have been made alive to God. The scriptures are quite clear that the new birth affects the whole person, not just our spirit. It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have been made alive. So it impacts the whole person. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Messiah, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we'll develop that a little more as we go into sanctification. So what are some practical results of regeneration? And I have three of them. First of all, there is a definite moral change in your life and mine. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So there's a definite moral change. Secondly, there is a break from the ruling power and the love of sin. Did you catch both of those? The ruling power and the love of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. For the death that he died, talking about Messiah, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God and Messiah Yeshua. Hallelujah. And then thirdly, there is no longer a continuing to sin as a habit or pattern of life. 1 John 3:9. No one who was born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now just kind of remember that, because I'm going to apply that a little more when we come under another heading. And so, two benefits. Third one, sanctification. Now, sanctification is an ongoing work of God through His Spirit, whereby those who are justified and regenerated are conformed more and more to the person of Messiah in their thoughts, words, and deeds. We are on a daily basis being set apart more and more from sin to God. This work that our God has started, He promised He will fully finish. The young people could tell you this verse, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Fully finish is the idea. Fully finish it until the day of Messiah Yeshua. Now let me give you five summary statements here in contrast to justification. First of all, it's an internal condition. The other was an external. This is an internal condition that God's doing. It is continuous throughout life. It's not perfect. We're all in this process. We're all in the process of being set apart more and more from sin to God. And then thirdly, it's accomplished by a cooperation between us and God. Justification, totally God's work. Sanctification, we get to partner with God in this. There's a cooperation that goes on. It is not perfected in this life. I recognize that there are some particular groups that would hold that it can be. And blessings on them if it's happened. But I just sort of wonder. I always chuckle. You know, the man that tells me that he is... reach this state of sinless perfection, my first question is, are you married? He says, yes. Let me talk to your wife and then I'll get back to you. So it's not perfected in this life. We're in process. And then fifthly, it's greater in some than in others because it's a process. And different people can be at different places on the road of the process. And so what's important is for you to recognize you're in the process. And we've probably all seen someone or interacted with someone or know someone. We say, boy, you know, I wish that my walk was like that. Well, they're farther down the road. You're on the same road. You'll get there. The arrow's pointing in the same direction towards Yeshua. Just keep walking and you'll get there. So that's sanctification. Marvelous benefit. And then the next reward, I guess is the word I'm using, fourth one here is resurrection. And I'm not going to read all the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is kind of the passage on the resurrection. And the point there is that the mortal must put on immortality. Apart from God's direct intervention, someday I will die physically. It's going to happen, and so will you. But God has promised us the resurrection. The resurrection is the divine act by which physical life is once again given to those who have died, physically died, with no possibility of ever dying again once we experience the resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous brings about our entrance into the world to come. And so that's why Paul could write to the believers at Thessalonica and say, you know, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We sorrow, sure, when someone passes on, but not as those that have no hope. We have a marvelous hope. Someday, we'll see them again. And what a great truth. My mother's been deceased now since 97, so 10 years. And I still think of her often. There's little things that remind me of Mom. It just happens. And some days I think more of her than other days. You know how that goes. But oh, I always end my thoughts with this grand truth that someday I will see her again when God calls people together in the resurrection. Now, part of that process of the resurrection certainly leads to my last point, and that's glorification. And the point that I want to make there, still found in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that this natural or physical or earthly body must put on a spiritual body. Spiritual. Now, in that case, we're not talking about non-physical. Do you realize that? If something's spiritual, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's non-physical. One of the better definitions, I think, of spiritual is that it pertains to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, it can also be my spirit, the inner man. It can be the Holy Spirit of God. Most often, though, it's used in that which pertains to the Holy Spirit. That which He has either created or it's in line with the Spirit. And so we say that the Torah is spiritual. Doesn't mean that it isn't physical. It means that it has been created by the Spirit of God, brought about by the Spirit of God, and that the Torah is totally in line with the Spirit of God. So we can study God's Word, and we're never in conflict with the Holy Spirit. Never. And that's the point. Well, one day, beloved, you and I will put on a spiritual body, a body brought about by the Spirit of God, and will be totally in line with the Spirit of God. And so right away, one of the things that comes to my mind is there must be an eradication of what I call the flesh, that bent or tendency, a propensity to live independent of God in the state of glorification. That has to be gone. By definition, if I have a spiritual body, in line with the Spirit of God. And what a grand day that's going to be. It will be an eternal existence. It'll be one without sin or sorrow, where we will live entirely holy unto God. And there is nothing more satisfying, more filling, than walking righteously and uprightly before God. And I think your fondest encounters with God, and we have those that are just powerful. Multiply that with all the zeros you can think of, and you haven't even touched on what God has in store for you. That's what it says in Romans. Our wildest imaginations haven't even touched on what God has. And what it is He has is that we will have the fullness of God in our lives. And we will be all that God intended us to be. So that's what we have to look forward to. Now, would you agree that those are marvelous rewards? Great blessings? All because we're in covenant with God. Well, then let's look at the responsibilities. And God is providing for us, so you don't have to get uptight about this. There are covenant stipulations. I would rather know what they are. You know, I would prefer that I know the rules of the road than simply to say, you know, make them up as you go, because I don't know what the other guy's going to do. You know, we come to an intersection and there's no stop signs. What do we do? Well, the rules of the road are the person to the right. You yield to the person to the right. And then common sense says slow down and stop and find out what he's going to do, even if he's to the left. Right? We want to know what's going on. Well, God has defined the relationship. In a nutshell, and this is oversimplification, but this is what the relationship is about. He said, be holy because I'm holy. Yeah. That's what it's about. So how does this take place? Well, it's through sanctification, that working together with God to become like our Messiah. It involves the whole person. Oh, I want to emphasize that. It involves the whole person, and it's a process. So I want to look at four requirements for growth and sanctification. And some of these are going to be very common, And so this is very much an overview for us. But I want to try to give as best I can kind of the whole picture. So the first one is communion with God, or prayer. Prayer is the speaking part of a relationship. And there are different aspects to prayer. And I'll list three of them. It's used to express our praise for who our God is and what He's done and what He said He will do. So that's part of it. I don't think God ever tires of us blessing His name. Secondly, it's used to express our thanks and to acknowledge the blessings we have from God. When we have the Erev Shabbat meal and we say the Hamotzi, who brings forth what? Bread from where? The earth. Who owns the earth? Hashem owns the earth. What I have on my table is a gift from Him. It comes from Him. That kind of an acknowledgement. And so there's this kind of ongoing consciousness that everything I have, everything that I am, is directly from Him. So that's part of our prayer. Thirdly, it's used to express our love and to the affirming of our loyalty to serve only Adonai of the Hebrews. Now, I've listed three very general things, because I don't want to talk about whether you should get up early in the morning and pray late at night. I'm not talking about those things. What I'm talking about is that you need to pray. It's important that you commune with God. I think it's important that these three elements are in it. We can never be too thankful. We can never acknowledge what He's done too often. So communion with God. Secondly is knowing God. The study of God's Word, and certainly being part of the Torah movement, that's reinforced within our lives all the time. But I want to point out that the way we arrive at a true understanding of who God is and what He is about is by means of the study of the Word of God. So it's not just that I'm studying the Word of God, it's that I'm coming to know Him better as the result of the study of the Word of God. And so what does the Word of God tell us about who our God is? Again, just some very general things that are, I think, important. First of all, it tells us that He is holy in His character and being, and it also tells us that I'm not. A classic verse is Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy, we serve a thrice holy God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so that's the first thing that we have to remember. Beloved, we need a right view of who God is so that I have a right view of who I am. Without that, I won't have a right view concerning sin. Sin has basically been defined away, but you get a proper focus on the holiness of God, and suddenly sin comes into the picture. And with that, hopefully, comes the remedy. So we need to keep that in mind. Even though we're justified and declared righteous, we're all capable of sin, right? You acknowledge that? A few heads bobbing up and down. Guys, I'll talk to your husband, or to your wives. So, okay, now we got more heads going up and down. Okay, good. So how do we deal with that? Well, we deal with that by understanding God's provision and that we're in a process. And so we never lose sight of the fact that we're moving towards that perspective of being holy as God is holy. Understanding that it won't be completed until glorification, but we're moving in that direction. I've said before, I still think it's true, that every time we sin, we should be surprised. That's the kind of attitude I want to have. I don't want to make excuses for sin, even though I recognize I'm going to sin. I don't want to make excuses. I don't have to sin. I'm going to sin. See, I'm always on both sides of the ledger on this. Don't I drive you crazy? But we need the balance. We need the balance. Don't give up. Don't give up. Well, secondly, as we study God's word, we find he's not only holy, but he's sovereign. He rules over all things. Therefore, things don't just happen. Nothing is based upon karma or some other thing. It just happens, you know. No, God's in charge. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 depicts, I think, the overall principle. The king's heart is like channels of water in the land, in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so we always have to be balanced. I love Hebraic thought. We need two boxes. I carry two boxes around with me all the time. Box one, sovereignty of God. Box two, free will of man. Box one, God is sovereign. Box two, I have choices to make. And somehow God makes those two compatible. Am I in charge? Am I simply at the mercy of events? No, God's in charge. I can trust him. So the streets are icy and I'm praying as I'm driving and God gets me to my destination, and before I get out of my van I say, thank you, Lord, that you got me safely to my destination. The next time I get in my van, back out, go zing-zong, and I run into my neighbor's car. So what do? Before I get out of the van, thank you, Lord, you're in charge. And I can trust you in this, whether I get there safely or if I ding up my neighbor's car. Either way, my lips will praise you because I believe you're sovereign. Now, did God come along and push my van into my neighbor's car? No, I don't believe that for a minute. The reason I hit my neighbor's car, because it was icy. But yet I'm still not at the mercy of the ice. That's my point. My life is controlled and superintended by the living God. Yeah. And so is yours. And so we can get in and pray and go and praise God for whatever happens. But we don't have to be a fatalist. Oh, I don't want us to be a fatalist. You know, the extreme Calvinist, you know, he fell down the stairs and he hit the bottom. He says, I'm sure glad that's over with. Oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Don't be a fatalist. Well, thirdly, God is desiring to be known. That's why I like Psalm 46, where it said, God is accessible. That's a nice word. I like that. Well, God is desiring to be known. In the Torah portion that we were reading last week, Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord, of course, appears in a blazing bush to Moses, and it says, and he looked, and behold, this is Moses, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God got his attention. He came over because God desires to be known. God is pursuing us. That's a truth that has to be reinforced and reinforced. Because God's getting a bum rap today that he's distant at best. Maybe he doesn't even exist. And all of these untruths about who he is. And the only way we'll know the truth is as we study the Word of God. So he desires to be known, but he's also approachable by his design and his means. Those are two important things. You just don't barge in. As our three children were growing up in our home, we had a family rule. If a door is shut, you knock before you went through it. Yes. And you had to have permission. If you knocked, and so we had a little conflict over that. Dad, I knocked, but they wouldn't let me in. Well, okay, that's their room, a little privacy. But I wanted to go in. Well, we'll talk to your brother and sister and find out why they didn't want you in there. See, we come to God and we knock. And that just is His design and His means. And the door, of course, is Yeshua. And He never says, go away. He always says, welcome. Come right in. Come right in. So God's approachable. We see this probably in the life of Yeshua most clearly, but there are a lot of other ways in the Torah as well we find it. But let me give you Matthew 8, 2 and 3. It's one of my favorite passages concerning a leper. And behold, a leper came to Him, that is Yeshua, and He bowed down to Him saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And He stretched out His hand and touched Him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately His leprosy was cleansed. So God's approachable. And somehow that leper knew that. Because he comes, you know, he could have received, you know, if he'd have got down, bowed down in front of somebody else, they might have beat him about the head and shoulders because he wasn't supposed to be there as an unclean person. But he comes and he bows down. He said, I know You're approachable. I'm just checking. Are You willing to cleanse me? He didn't say, can you? He said, are You willing? And I am sure that it gave Yeshua tremendous satisfaction and joy to demonstrate to everyone else around there that He was indeed approachable. And He said, I'm willing. And He did the unthinkable. He reached out and touched Him, cleansed Him right on the spot. Well, fifthly, God's willing to communicate with us. Now, we got to have some balances here. Genesis 24, verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, Abraham is talking to his servant just before he heads off to find a wife for Yitzhak. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send His angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. God is in the business of communicating. I believe that His primary way of communicating is by means of His written Word of God, as we read it and interact with it. But He also communicates directly by means of dreams, by means of impressions. Those are still valid. But it's important that we weigh those against the Word of God. They can never contradict the Word of God. And I think we can err on either side. We can say on one hand, God would never directly speak to me. Or we can err on the other hand that this is His primary way that He speaks to me. And probably one of my, burr in my saddle, if you understand that concept, is when somebody comes to me and says, God spoke to me and asked me to tell you this. Now, I have no problem, beloved, if you come and you have one finger on the text and say, you know, I was reading the Bible and the Lord just impressed upon me I needed to come and talk to you in light of Galatians chapter 6. If you see your brother in sin, you go to him privately, see if you can restore your brother. And you lay out the text, and that's all you have to do. Let the Spirit of God do the rest. But I have a real problem with God told me. I'm here this morning, and I have a financial need, and God told me that everyone here should just sign a check, leave it blank, and I'll fill in the amount. But, beloved, that kind of nonsense is going on, and people are buying into it. Well, let's stay balanced. I desperately want to commune with God every day, and I enjoy hearing His voice. By means, and He often uses the Word of God out of my memory. Or if I've listened to a particular praise song, maybe I've listened to it 4 or 5 times in a row, so even for me, I'm tone deaf and everything else, but you know, the melody's kind of ringing true, and I'm listening to that, and all of a sudden, this joy comes over me. Yeah. Yeah. Because there's this marvelous truth that's being communicated, and God's saying, guess what, Denny? That's true for your life. And I say, oh, thank You, Father. Thank You. Well, quickly, Genesis chapter 2 would give us five things that can happen if we don't listen to the Word of God. If we're listening to another voice, if what we're hearing is not being checked out with God's written Word, here's what can happen. First of all, we begin to listen to the wrong voices. That can happen. We're easily deceived because now it's impressions and our, you know, how many times has this happened? I prayed and I'm sure that God said I should buy this $500,000 house. Well, maybe that came from your own heart, not God. You so wanted to buy it and you were trying to figure out how to do it, and so you needed to justify it, and you said, okay, I believe that God has asked me to do it. I don't know how many people I've counseled over the years that have come and wanted to make a financial decision. They said, you know, I think God is asking me to do this. And I said, well, let's just put a little test to it. You got a calculator? Okay, how much money do you make? All right. How much debt do you have? Okay. What kind of payments are you making? All right. Can you afford this? No. I said, there's your answer. When God provides for you, then you go ahead and do it. Now, let me say this. On rare occasions, God will do something contrary to that. But it's never the norm. And you better have verification at least threefold. Two, three's better. That this is what God is asking us to do. Because there are some real ramifications from it. And then you have to be ready to take whatever the circumstances are and trust God to walk you through it. So we can be easily deceived. We are expressing pride and independence of God if we're not in submission to that word. We make decisions that appeal to the flesh, and we begin to make excuses for our sin. So we need to hear God's voice. And then obedience, walking in the ways of the Torah. I have two very simple points. The first one is, it's important. Secondly, it's possible. That's it. That's about all you need to know. Obedience is so important because of its connection to faith. I hope you're grasping that. Faith is demonstrated and increased by means of our obedience. If you're not being obedient, you're not going to have any confidence that you are a child of God. If you don't love the brethren, if you're a gossip, if you have a bitter spirit, if you kick every dog you come to, you need to seriously check whether you're in covenant or not. You know, our life tells us something about who we are. So our obedience demonstrates and increases our faith. So my actions really are that litmus test of my allegiance. And then it's possible. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. So here's the choice according to Romans 6:16. You can be a slave to sin and unrighteousness. You can be a slave to the Lord and to righteousness. Who's your master? And so, here's part of the conclusions that I want to draw from this. That whenever I sin as a child of God, because I can only be a slave to one master, and I'm a slave to Yeshua, I cannot be a slave to sin. So when I sin, guess what? It's voluntary. It's not because sin's my master. It's not because sin has power over me. It's not because I'm in bondage. I've been freed from that. It's because I make a voluntary choice to sin. Now, what's so important about that? If I choose to sin, I can choose to stop by means of the power of God's Word in my life and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not talking about gritting your teeth and doing this. I'm talking about understanding that when you find yourself in a position you don't like, draw a line and say, I'm on this side of the line, but I don't have to stay here. I can get on that side of the line. And so I can make a choice. And so where does it start? Repentance. You know, God won't be shocked when you start to talk to him about what's going on in your life. And you come and say, I don't want to stay here. He said, I'm glad you're miserable because I want to move you on to the other side of the line.
Yes.
And so it's possible to walk in obedience. And so day by day, we pursue that particular goal. And I think one of the marvelous concepts that came out of Christ's life, one that I practice often, is getting into a particular situation, and I know, you know, I'm just like Cain, when the Lord says, Cain, be careful, sin's crouching at the door, but you need to take charge. And I know sin's crouching at the door, whatever's going on, you know. You know, there's something within me called the flesh, and I would just love to bust loose, but I know that wouldn't be right. So what do? Oh, I have to hunt around and find a hoe. And I say, okay, Lord, I want this to become raw material in your hands. And here's my life, a garden, and I'm just going to do a little hoeing and get rid of the weeds. Because I know where I'm heading, but I don't want to go there. It's a marvelous tool to practice allowing God to be God in my life. Well, then the very last point. Point D, under responsibilities. Living in community, building up one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the community of the believers is important because of what takes place in the gathering of the community. And I'm going to list three. And with this, we're wrapping up. The community affords the opportunity for God's truth to be lived out in relationships.
Yeah.
If we're in isolation, then these truths can't be lived out. John gives us the one another passages. And if we're not in relationship with one another, we can't carry those out. Bear one another's burdens. How are we going to do that if there's no one another around? See, we need each other. We need community. Don't tell me what you know. Show me how you live, and that must be done in community. Now, I'm not against doctrinal statements and theological pronouncements. But in and of themselves, they may be worth just a little more than the paper they're written on. Because we can give mental assent to all this truth and never have it filtered out of my brain into my heart, into the reality of my life. But when I'm in community, you see, I'm commanded to love you. And I need to know how I'm doing on that command. And every once in a while, I get challenged to find out how is that going. And so, I need you. I really do. I need you in my life. And so, we need that kind of a commitment to each other. Secondly, the community affords the opportunity for a commitment to the next generation. We've not succeeded until the next generation is walking with God.
Right.
And that can only be done in a community, a family, mishpukah. That's why community is important. The community affords the opportunity to demonstrate our faith. I'm going to share something with you. You may not have thought of, you may not agree with, but just think about it. The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Yeshua said, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. I propose that apart from community, you can't know if you love God. Because how do I know if I love God? It's when I'm loving you. And that can only be done in the context of community. Now, I can be nice to my neighbor and respectful, and we might say, love my neighbor. But I don't have any kind of intimate relationship there. Unless I choose to, I suppose, you know, if we worked hard at being friends and they came. But this is family. We come together. We agree to disagree. And there's times we do, and that's okay. We talk about it. What's the commitment? That we're family. How many times have there been disagreements in your family and some hurt feelings and a little huffing and puffing that's gone on, and then after everything settles down, then you come back together, apologies are given, you go on as a family. And you can still even disagree in the family. I'm talking about if that disagreement was handled inappropriately. But we're still family. And that's what we are. I've been asked, what would it take for me to leave a dot? I had to ponder that question. There's only one thing that would ever cause me to leave a dot. And that is heresy. If Nate and Roger got together and said, you know, we have got a revelation from the Lord, and we're confident that Yeshua isn't the Messiah. Then, which would never happen. But, you know, there's a lot of things in between that, and we've got to work those out. I appreciate that. I hold a little different view on the new covenant than Roger and Nate, a little bit. And I sent, I don't know, 6 pages or something like that to both of them. And they sent me back a nice email, you know, gracious email. You can hold that position. We don't think it's too heretical. I really didn't say that. But there's a little difference of opinion, and that's okay. We're committed to one another because we are bonded by blood. By blood. Blood. And because of that, and the importance of the family, I'm committed. And that doesn't mean that we can't sit down and talk about things. It doesn't mean that we don't confront one another. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree. But when the dust settles, we're all still together.
Right.
That's what community is about. That kind of commitment. And we'll work it out. We'll work it out. Well, true salvation is manifested in one's growth in holiness. A growth that requires our love for God to be demonstrated in the way we love each other. Well, 2 points in regards to the conclusion. What have we learned today? Some have had brain overload, but hopefully a few points have come across that will stick with you. The first one is God has done a great work on our behalf, and we have a wonderful future ahead of us. Do you believe that? A wonderful future ahead of us. It doesn't matter what happens in the elections. It doesn't matter what happens in other things that's going on. Who knows? Things could get tough, beloved. It depends on where we're at in this process of the end of the age.
Yeah.
It's looking, and I know every generation said this, it's looking like we're close. And if we are, we know what's going to happen. It's going to get rough, and that's okay. Because we know what happens just after that. You know, we're praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Do you recognize that prior to that, what all? All heaven's going to break loose. I used to say all hell, but really it's all heaven. God's at work. But it's going to be a hard time. But God will get us through it safely. And the end result, our destination is fixed and sure in the very presence of God. In Yerushalayim. Celebrating the first Sukkot. Oh, hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. Well, God has justified us, regenerated us. He is sanctifying us. We cooperate in that. He will resurrect and glorify us one day. Second point, God asks for our participation in the sanctification process. It's important that we commune with Him, that we study His Word, and we walk in obedience. All this taking place in the context of a wonderful community of believers that we join ourselves to unconditionally. Unconditionally. We're here for the long haul. And the reason The reason that we have to do that, beloved, as adults, is because of the children. It's because of the Zoes out there. It's because of the Garretts out there. The Erics. The Rihannas. It's because of them. It's not for me. I may be a little uncomfortable, but it's not about me. It's not about my entertainment. It's not about what makes me feel good. It's about the holiness of God and advancing His kingdom. Yeah. And for that to happen, the next generation needs to be walking with my God, the God of our fathers. We serve the God that Abraham served. We serve the God that Isaac served. We serve the God that Jacob served. He's Adonai of the Hebrews. And one day I want the Zoes to say, I serve the God that Abraham served, the God that Isaac served, the God that Jacob served. That's the God I serve.
Yeah, yeah.
And how do you know? Look at my life. Look at my life. So that's my prayer as I pray for the young people. Well, a lot to think about. Lots to think about. Let's rejoice together in who our God is. Amen.